Well, good morning. I greet you all in the joy of the resurrection. It's great to be with you on this Easter Sunday morning, and we're going to be continuing today's study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it was interesting. I did not know what the pastor would be preaching on this morning, and I met with another Bible study teacher just a few minutes ago, and he said, "What are you teaching on?" I said, "1 Corinthians 15." He said, "Me too." And so it was a bit of a wake-up call, and I appreciate what the pastor had to say as he preached God's Word to us in 1 Corinthians 15. But the marvelous thing about this chapter is that there is so much there that we can profitably consider during the time we are together this morning. When we start looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we realize that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is here coming to a conclusion. Now, what's really interesting is that we call this 1 Corinthians, but it really is 2 Corinthians. And we call the next letter 2 Corinthians, but it really is 4 Corinthians. Now, why do I say that? It's because in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a previous letter. We don't have that letter. And in the book we call 2 Corinthians, he mentions a letter between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he calls that letter his hard letter. Now, folks, if it's harder than 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit knew we didn't need it. What we have as 1 and 2 Corinthians are the two of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth. The Holy Spirit wanted the church throughout all the ages to have. This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is important for us to realize Paul said many things, wrote many things, and indeed wrote letters that are not included in the New Testament. But what is included in the New Testament is exactly what we need. We need to read what we read in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual and moral and theological confusion of the Corinthian church. One of the amazing things to us is how a church that is in this embryonic stage of the earliest church's development could get things so confused so fast. And yet, the more we come to understand Corinth, the more we understand why Corinth is very much like postmodern America. And the more we come to understand the Corinthian church, the more we come to understand why the church, as we know it in this culture, faces some very particular trials. One of the first points that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians is that the gospel is always an alien message. It's always an alien message. There's no culture that is predisposed to the gospel because fallen, sinful, rebellious human creatures are not predisposed to the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews. The gospel is powerful to those who know its saving power. And to them it is the very power of God. Paul then explains to the Corinthians that when he comes to them, he's going to preach the cross. Whenever he communicates with them, the center of his message is always going to be the cross. He preaches Christ crucified, because the cross is that great symbol of the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of humanity, the foolishness of men. Paul says, "I'm not going to use lofty words of rhetoric and eloquence. I'm not going to try to impress you with my words. I want the message of the cross in all of its clarity to be what possesses you and convinces you and establishes you." Then he goes through a lot of pastoral issues that were obviously of great concern to the Corinthian church. And those pastoral issues are both moral and theological, because he has to deal with their confusion over sex, their confusion over marriage, their confusion over sin, their confusion over all kinds of things. Then he has to deal with confusion in the church over matters of worship. What should be unifying the church is instead dividing the Corinthian congregation. And the one thing missing in the Corinthian congregation that a crucified, living Christ would give to his people is love. And he says to the Corinthians, "You can have everything else, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter." We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we are nearing the end of the chapter. And after he's dealt with some of the most difficult things having to do with what divided the Corinthians in worship, he then gets to the issue that should frame all of their thinking, and that is the fact that we are a resurrection people. "Now, I would remind you, brothers," he writes in chapter 15, verse 1. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." The first thing he says is, I want to remind you about the gospel. It is the gospel that I preached to you. It's the gospel by which you are saved. It's the gospel in which you stand. The particular kind of expression Paul is using here about stand refers to a status. You stand here or you stand there. You stand in Christ or you stand somewhere else. Standing in the gospel is Paul's concern here. This is the gospel that I preached to you. It is the gospel you heard. It's the gospel you received. It's the gospel you stand in and by which you are being saved. Then notice those last words. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, there's a very clear warning here, and it is hauntingly similar to what we find elsewhere, in particular in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. It is possible to believe in vain. Now, there are people who would hear that and say, are you saying it's possible to believe and to come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and then to lose or forfeit that salvation? No, that is certainly not what I'm saying. But it is possible to believe in vain. Now, what would that look like? It would be believing something that isn't true, misconstruing the gospel, and basing your life on false beliefs. Missing the point of the gospel entirely. Paul centers their thoughts on the cross. Paul reminds them of the gospel he preached to them. And then he reminds them of priority. And that's what is so clear in verses 3 and following. This issue of priority. I remind you what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. So here you have the Apostle Paul saying, I want you to remember that what I delivered to you is what was delivered to me. Paul again and again will speak about the gospel I preach, the gospel that you have received, the gospel in which you stand. But he comes back again and again to make very, very, very clear that this is the gospel he received. This is the gospel whereby Paul is saved. And this is the gospel that he now shares with the Corinthian church. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You have there two very important issues. They are the two focal points of the gospel, the two great historic events without which there is no good news, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. The first is the historical reality of the crucifixion of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for our sins. And the second is the empty tomb, the reality that in space, time, history, bodily, gloriously, visibly, the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, too many Christians see this as simply stage one, stage two that leads to our salvation. But it's far more than that. In fact, it's infinitely more than that, and infinitely more than we could consider even this morning. But I want you to consider this. The resurrection is not simply the reversal of the death of Jesus. There are far too many people who, when they speak of the resurrection, speak of the resurrection as in God saying, no, you're dead, now you're alive. That's all there is to it. It's simply the reversal of the crucifixion. Now, that is a problem that is reflected in the fact that many people, when they think of eschatology, and they think of heaven, and the coming kingdom of God, and the new heaven and the new earth, see it merely as Genesis 3 reversed. So that, in other words, we had Eden, then came the fall, and now after the accomplished work of God in Christ, we'll be back to Eden again. That is not true. And it is not true that the resurrection merely reverses the crucifixion. It creates a something better than had ever existed before. The new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, will not merely be Eden. It will be greater than Eden because the curse will have been reversed. But the reversal of the curse is going to lead to the glory of God in a way that we would never have seen the glory of God before. In a new heaven and a new earth, now you have human beings as vice regents, not merely as sharing dominion, but actually as vice regents with the Son reigning over the cosmos. But you have God known not merely as creator, but also as redeemer. Could not have happened without the cross. Couldn't have happened without the fall. Well, the resurrection is not merely the reversal of crucifixion. It is not merely that we had life, then death, now life again. It is that the resurrection life of Christ is different than the life he had before his earthly death. And Paul makes that very clear here in 1 Corinthians 15, and it is simply not even noticed by far too many Christians who do not understand that the power of the resurrection is not merely a reversal. It's pointing to something greater, infinitely greater than can be imagined. But the issue of priority here is important too. You have to make decisions about priority and message all the time. If you're a teacher, and there's a big exam coming at the end of the week, and you're talking to your students, they're kind of hanging on those words to find out what's of highest priority. What's going to be on the test? If you're in a hospital waiting room waiting for the surgeon to come through those doors to give you a report on the surgery on a loved one, if he comes out and pulls down the mask and says, anyone know a good steak restaurant? Something's wrong. And that's not the priority. The priority is to give a report on the surgery. In times of war, If a junior officer is going to brief the senior officer, you're going to have to get things distilled down to the essence. I heard a comedian the other day explain that the South lost the Civil War because it took its scouts too long to give the reconnaissance report. You have to get to the issue of priority. Paul says, here's the priority. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. You have to have that to have the gospel. Take any of that away and you do not have the gospel. But Paul is not just about priority here. It's not just what he delivered as of first importance, what he also received. Is Paul wanting to reset our understanding of the Christian life, our understanding of time and eternity, our understanding of all things by the timeline? And so as we move quickly to verse 20, Paul does this by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word first fruits meaning there will be others that will follow. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. So here you have Paul working out the theme of the first and the second Adam. In the first Adam, fall. In the second Adam, life. In the first Adam, curse. In the second Adam, salvation. For as by a man came death, yes, now by a man comes life. Of course, more than a man, but not less than a man. As in Adam all die, as in Christ all, speaking of believers here, shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and that's a very clear organic metaphor to the fact that Christ resurrected first becomes the model for all of his who shall follow. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And there's so much there. This is the grand scope and scale of history being compressed down into just a few words, with the focal point being the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, if you really understand the cross and the resurrection, then you're going to understand the end of history. The end of history is seen in those two events. Paul's history works this way. It goes all the way back to the eternity when God created the cosmos. He makes this very clear in the Corinthian correspondence. And then there was history leading up to the creation of humanity, and then comes the fall. And then after the fall, all of human history is pointing towards cross and resurrection. And after the cross and resurrection, all of human history is pointing backwards now to the cross and resurrection. That's what he received as a first priority. But it is also pointing forward to the accomplished work that Christ will bring into full effect in his coming. Paul says we're living in light of the past and of the future. Our salvation is grounded in the past and God's determinative act to save, but our life is focused on the future in what our salvation now points us to see, what indeed the resurrection of Christ points us to know. There will be the triumph of Christ over everything. Every power will be put under his feet. Every rule, every authority, every power. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What is declared in the empty tomb is the end of every earthly rule, the end of every earthly conspiracy, the end of evil, the end of every human ambition to defy God. It will all be put under Christ's feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's very clear. Again, in the Colossian letter, Paul makes emphatically clear what it means for Christ to be Lord over all things. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Very clear picture. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, commentators who look closely at the Corinthian correspondence will notice something here. Paul, in chapter 2, says, I'm not going to use eloquence, rhetoric, logic, lofty phrases, convoluted arguments to make my case. I'm going to set before you the simplicity of the gospel. And he does. But Paul is a classically trained mind. In all that the Lord knew of Saul and prepared him to be as both Saul and then redeemed as Paul, the Lord's making use of everything Paul has in his background. One of the things Paul has in his background is an understanding of the power of language and an understanding of Jewish theology. He was a Pharisee, trained by the very best. He understands the logic of the Old Testament. He understands the logic of Greek and Greco-Roman philosophy. And he understands that there's something to unpack here. And he does it in what is an extremely complex set of words here. In verse 27, when he says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, the first thing Christ is going to do is bring everything under subjection to himself. It is focused on Christ himself. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is the risen Christ who is bringing all things into subjection to himself. This is not, at this point, subjection to the Father. This is subjection to himself. This is Christ, the one who is despised of men, the one who is despicably treated, the one who is nailed to a cruel cross. This is the risen Christ who will rule until every single human rule is put under him. Every ruler, every principality, every power, things seen, things unseen, until all things are in absolute subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, this is verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is a reminder to us that we are given glimpses of the life inside the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here we have the reality that in an act of divine love, the Son, having subjected all things to himself, will then demonstrate the right order of all things in the glory of God by subjecting himself and thus all things under his feet to the Father. Now that, in just a few words, that in the English translation may seem very complex, there in verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes the world in all of its fallenness and all of its ugliness and all of its conspiracies and all of its brokenness and all of its sinfulness and all of its wars and rumors of wars and all of its earthquakes and all of its termites and all of its poisonous vipers. And he takes that world and he turns it upside down into a new heaven and a new earth and puts it under the feet of the Son, who then places it all under subjection to the Father. In two verses, Paul takes all of human history and distills it down to the victory of God in Christ and the gift of all things by the love of the Son back to the Father. It's amazing that we can read through 1 Corinthians 15. We can know it's talking about the resurrection, and we can see Paul's logic that if the resurrection is not true, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. But we often do not go far enough into the text where we understand that now Paul says, in light of the resurrection and in light of what the resurrection promises, everything's going to be well. History is now determinatively going to conclude in a way that the resurrection reveals to us. In the resurrection, we see the complete reversal of the curse and so much more. We even now come to understand what it means for the resurrection to point to the Son bringing all things into subjection to himself in order that he may then subject himself to the Father. In the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, there's that passage which is often referred to as the passage of kenosis, where we are told that Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself, taking on the form of sinful humanity, yet without sin. He took on full humanity, but not sinful humanity. He emptied himself. And now Paul helps us to see, on the other side, what it means for all things to be brought into subjection to him. In 1 Corinthians, in Philippians chapter 2, at the end of that passage, we hear that it's on the basis of his obedience and being subjected to the Father's will that led him to the cross, that he's given that name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So now we come to understand that not only was Jesus subjected to the Father, as Paul writes in Philippians, and faithfully so, he will subject himself once again on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of history, and all will be well. But at the end of this chapter, there's something else we really need to see. Just in order to make sure that we understand why the resurrection is the ground of our hope. And so we turn to verse 42. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul concludes his argument with words that in the Greco-Roman culture would clearly be words of conclusion. So is it. It's like, therefore. It's coming to the conclusion of the argument. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So it is. Paul's given us an explanation here that goes well beyond what many of us imagine is the meaning of the resurrection. But he relates it to our current state, and that's what's so very important. What does it mean now to live in light of the resurrection? What does it mean for Paul to write to the Philippians about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Well, this is Paul saying, look, in light of the resurrection, we know certain things and can live in a certain way. There is an order in the resurrection, and had we time, we could look at all of those verses intervening. But in verses 42 and following, he says, this is the way it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's our earthly body. This is a perishable body, and boy, do we know it's perishable. We are reminded time and time again how perishable our body is. We see the evidence of it. We feel the evidence of it. We stand at the hole in the ground while a body is being put into the grave, and we see the perishableness of it. But what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So in the resurrection, again, it's not just a reversal of the curse. It is not merely reversing death so that there is life once again. This is life that is a different life, because the life we know now is life in a perishable body, but the life we shall one day know is the life in a resurrection body. There's more to this in verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The body we know now is honorable in many ways we can imagine, but it is dishonorable in others. My body dishonors me all the time. My body dishonored me by not making of me a great athlete. My body dishonors me by showing evidence of decay. My body dishonors me by failing to be totally operational in every way that I wish it were operational all the time. My eyes have failed me. My intestines have failed me. My limbs have failed me. My skin now fails me. And the reality is, that's humanity. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Everything about our resurrection body will declare the glory of God. And nothing that decays can adequately declare that glory, because God's glory doesn't decay. Nothing that fails can declare that glory, because God's glory never fails. Nothing that is passing can fully reflect the glory of God, because God's glory is not passing. It's not a passing thing. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We know that weakness. I was watching a kid the other day who was trying to stay awake. And it is a failing attempt. You can keep yourself awake for only so long, and somehow it seems to me the younger and the older demonstrate this a little more clearly than others. You just discover that, intentionally or not, you're asleep. At some point in my life, I passed a point, which must mean I'm on the old side, where I can all of a sudden realize that I was sitting in a chair for a length of time, unconscious. There's a certain weakness that comes over us. You can deny hunger for so long. You can deny thirst for so long. We know a body now that is characterized by weakness. It will one day be raised in power. It is sown, in verse 44, a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. Still a body. Far too many Christians have this understanding of heaven in a disembodied state. We're going to have a body. But it's going to be a resurrection body. It'll be a body that is powerful, that is glorious, and that is strong. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Here again, Paul, the rhetorician, is making it very clear. If we're making a distinction between a natural body and a spiritual body, it's because both are significant to the argument. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there's a difference. Adam is in one sense our father, the father of all humanity, because it is through Adam and Adam's seed that we have life. But Adam cannot save us. Adam, in some ways, is, humanly speaking, the father of our natural body. Gives us a lot to blame Adam for. But Christ is the author of our resurrection body. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So that's the order of things. It is necessary that we live and know this natural body, even as believers, and in order that we will one day know this supernatural resurrection body. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Adam was made from the dust. And to the dust that body will return. But that which is a spiritual body will never die. The second man came from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. There's the great divide in humanity. There's no great divide in humanity between those who are in Adam and those who are not. We're all in Adam. There's no distinction in humanity between those who have a natural body and those who do not. We all have a natural body. There's no division in humanity between those whose body is inclined towards death and others whose bodies are not. No, the divide in humanity is between those who are merely born of Adam and those who are born both of Adam and of Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The principle comes down to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood here symbolizing not just what it means to be embodied, but the body we got from Adam. A body of flesh and blood that will perish and will decay and will be destroyed. But for those who are in Christ, there is this mystery. We have not only the perishable, but the sure and certain hope of the imperishable. We shall not all sleep, which is to say, not all will die. Christ will come when some believers are still alive. But we shall all be changed, even those who are alive. That's why it talks about the quick and the dead, in that language you may remember from childhood. You wonder what in the world that referred to. The living and the dead, all raised and all transformed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, this is eschatology, this is the very end, this is what happens in the conclusion of history, this is what the resurrection is pointing to. There's going to be a twinkling of an eye, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. It's the only way we will inherit the kingdom of God. And then shall come to pass that which is saying, as here there is this beautiful reference, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Isaiah chapter 25. The prophet foresaw a time when death would have no sting, when death would be swallowed up in victory. And Paul says to the Christians at Corinth, you've seen it. You know it. I delivered it to you as of first importance, as it was delivered as of first importance to me. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. Sting of death, sin. Power of sin, law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then He can end, as He does in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul says, it's in light of the resurrection that we can keep on doing what we're called to do. It's in light of the resurrection we can raise our children. It's in light of the resurrection we can share the gospel. It's in light of the resurrection that we can come to church and sing these hymns and declare these truths because we know them to be true. It's in light of the resurrection that we can be born. It's in light of the resurrection that we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's in light of the resurrection that we can die. And it's only in light of the resurrection that we can look death in the face and say, that is not the end. And what comes after death is not merely life as it was before restored, but the kingdom of God dawning with all things under subjection to Christ, who brings all things under subjection to the Father. And that which is sown in dishonor is raised in honor. That which is sown in weakness is raised in power. That which was mortal shall be clothed with immortality. And thus we celebrate the resurrection, not just on the Sunday that so many call Easter, but that's why we gather together on the first day of the week in light, we are told in the book of Acts, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day. We're the people for whom resurrection is not one truth among others, but the great truth that establishes why we have hope, why there is victory, and why we go on. The resurrection is that great event to which we look backwards in order that we can look forwards until we meet again. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word you have given us. May this word penetrate our hearts, and may the joy of the resurrection fill every heart and every home that is reflected here today. And may we be filled with a passion to see others come to know this truth, this gospel, this Lord. For it's in the name of the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.